And I'd like to read verses 36 to 46, and then we'll have our announcements. Matthew 26, verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto his disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. And he went a little further, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed again, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying these words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. In a few moments, we'll look at this portion of Scripture. Now, tonight, I'm going to ask you once again to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. And I'd like to read the words found in verses 37 and 38. Holy Week is a week of destiny, and it was the week for which the world awaited. And Christ came to fulfill a mission, and he was on his way to the cross. He had to go through Gethsemane, and we read there in verses 37 and 38 these words, He began to be sorrowful and very depressed, and saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. One is left with the impression, after a thorough investigation of the Passion Week, that Jesus was moving courageously and majestically toward his coming death on the cross. And not only moving in that direction, but preparing himself for that occasion. Was not the selection of the colt, the anointing of Mary, the institution of the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread, the prophecy of Peter's denial and Judas's betrayal, all pointing directly towards the cross? And now we have before us the Passion narrative, where the great struggle which is raging within the soul of our Lord as he comes to Gethsemane. I want you to note that Matthew describes the soul of Jesus there in verse 38 as being exceedingly sorrowful. If you have the NIV, you note it says that he was overwhelmed with grief. The New Living Translation renders it, he was crushed with sorrow. These expressions indicate the mental distress, the physical pain and spiritual anguish which came upon his soul. And it was here in Gethsemane that the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, in excruciating pain, tied himself eternally to the will of God. And the will of God was that we know that he was predestinated to die. He was predestinated before the foundation of the world that the day was going to come. God had decided in his eternal decrees that one day, in the fullness of time, he was not only going to be born of a virgin, but he was going also to die on the cross. I want you to note now that Christ was not entering Gethsemane at this time for secret prayer, as he had often done before. Not for secret prayer, but for scourging pain, when he engaged himself in the greatest battle of all, the battle against sin. F.W. Farrar in his classic book on the life of Christ, writes, and it's true, he said, Gethsemane is a mystery into which no footsteps may fully penetrate. You and I will never fully understand what Jesus went through there in Gethsemane. As the Bible says, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. We'll never understand it totally. There's divine truth in that statement that Farrar made. Most of us realize that Gethsemane was located east of Jerusalem at the foot of the Mount of Olives. It means an oil press. It was a field covered with olive trees, and oil presses were used to extract the oil from the olives. And there we find Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, examine to begin with what I'm going to call the reason for the divine prayer. With soul full of anguish and distress, notice what Jesus prayed there in verse 39. Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. Why did Jesus pray three times over, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me? Why should he be so apprehensive to drink the cup of his Father's will when he said, let this cup pass from me? Now, most of us realize the cup, I believe, refers not only to his imminent death on the cross, he was going to become a sin offering for us, but also to the separation that he was going to have with God the Father. And most of us realize that when Christ died on the cross, the Father's face turned from him. And he was there 3 hours of darkness, alone. And he faced the horror and the tragedy of sin. And the holy wrath was put upon him, turned loose. And that was too much for the holy soul of Christ. But let's go back to the reason that I presented just a few moments ago. Why did he pray three times and then say, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me? Well, first of all, I want to tell you, we cannot explain it on the grounds that Christ was afraid to die. I ask you, was he any less courageous than many of the followers that followed him and died voluntarily for their faith? There have been those down through the history of the church that have been thrown to lions, beaten with rods, nailed to the cross. Do you think that Jesus Christ was any less heroic, any less courageous than those who gave their lives? I don't think so. 1,000 times no. Remember, it was Christ, on one occasion, speaking of the destruction of the temple, when he said in John chapter 2, verse 19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And if you're a Bible student tonight, you recognize that he was speaking about his body that was going to be put in the grave. Remember his discourse on the Good Shepherd in John chapter 10? What did he say in verse 11? He said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. There you have the vicarious death of Jesus. No one had to put a chain around his neck and drag him to the cross. He voluntarily, he willingly submitted himself to his Father's will. Or what about the occasion when Christ said in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, for even the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. If we want to know anything about the death of Jesus, you ought to mark it down. Number one, it was substitutionary. He died in our place. And it was sacrificial. He did it out of a heart of love. He didn't have to, but he did. If you want to explain away the reason for the prayer of Jesus in Gethsemane, don't do it on the basis that Christ was a coward or less courageous than his followers. The answer is not found there. To what then can we attribute this prayer? Where can it be traced?
What was it that so filled his soul with fearful horror?
I believe tonight the answer is found in the words of St. Paul. And I hope you agree with me. When he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, notice now, "For he," God, "hath made him," Christ, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." I like the way that the New Living Translation renders it. It's put this way: "For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin." And in reality, that's what it means. The King James says that he became sin. In reality, he became an offering of sin, a sacrifice for sin. Christ never sinned, never deviated from his Father's will. He lived an impeccable life. But he carried our sin to eternal hell. He became our sin bearer. Our sin was placed on him. And he took our sins to eternal hell, never to be returned, never to be recovered, never to be remembered. They're gone. A total obliteration. You're here tonight and Christ has forgiven you. I hope that you can rest in the surety and the certainty that your sins are as far as the east is from the west, been cast into the depths of the sea, never to be recovered. And we need to hold on to that tenaciously. Don't let Satan use the sin. Our sins are gone. And we can praise the Lord for that. But here we find God's marvelous exchange, the righteousness of Christ for the sinfulness of man. The divine exchange, you could call it. Elsewhere, the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, these words: "Who his own self," voluntary, "bare our sins," vicarious, "in his own body," vicious, "on a tree." And we could put at the end of that, victorious, because we're going to be celebrating Easter Sunday. And he was resurrected from the grave. So Jesus was not only the sin-bearing Christ, but he was the sin-becoming Christ. He became sin for us, that we might be forgiven. And there you have it, the deepest mystery of all, Christ becoming sin for us. Think of it, the sinless, spotless, stainless Son of God permitting his holy soul to be weighted down with the sin of the whole world. The whole world. And don't let anyone tell you that Christ just died for the elite, or just he died for his favorites. He died for the whole world. And it's possible for the whole world to hear the gospel, and it's possible for anyone to be saved and to be forgiven. That's what he did. Imagine this impeccable one taking upon himself all of our terrible habits and sinful acts. Christ became God's sin offering for us. And that's what Holy Week is all about. And in that instance, when Jesus cast his lot with us in that terrible moment, God turned his back upon him and pierced into his holy soul the sword of divine justice. And when sin touched the holy breast of Christ, even God Almighty left him to die as an outcast. The Jewish scholar, Dr. Joseph Klausner, was right when writing these words on the life of Christ. He said, "The sorrow and suffering of the solitary Son of Man, profound as they are, leave in every sympathetic heart, be it the heart of the believer or unbeliever, such an impression as may never be wiped out." And that's true. The reason why he prayed that prayer. He wasn't afraid to die. He might have been ashamed to die, because all of the sin was going to be cast on him. Let's go to a second thought. Having looked at the reason for the divine prayer, let's look at the response to the divine purpose. We turn now from something dreadful to something delightful. In verse 39, notice how Jesus prayed. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Now at this point, I want to say something to you tonight that's very important. At no time in this crucial hour, ever realizing the full horror of what lay before him, was Christ ever disobedient or disloyal to his Father's will. You will not find it in Scripture. On three different occasions, we find him saying, in verses 39, 42, 44, notice it, thy will be done. His was a life of absolute obedience to the will of God. And I want you to note the life of obedience that Jesus exhibited was not a momentary impulse or some spasmodic habit which only happens occasionally. From the very beginning, way back in eternity past, he was totally surrendered to his Father's will. You need to know tonight, Christ was co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent with the Father. Way back then, in timelessness, the decision was made. And Christ was eternally obedient. Remember early in his ministry when he said in John chapter 4, verse 34, my food, my nourishment is to do the will of him that sent me, and notice now, and to finish his work. The great passion of his soul was to fulfill God's will. He made this the priority of his life. Now, in the narrative before us, there in your Bible, in Matthew chapter 26, the twofold response by Christ to his Father's will may be pointed out. Notice verse 39. We find a condition. The condition, if it be possible. Luke renders it, if thou be willing. But in verse 42, we have the unconditional surrender of his soul as found in the words, thy will be done. Now, look at those two responses. In speaking of the first part of Jesus' prayer in verse 39, the key word is if. If it be possible. Now, we don't have here a picture of a staggering soul. This is not a picture of a hesitating soul. Here Jesus is simply saying, Father, if there is any other way to redeem mankind, permit me to take it. But if not, thy will be done. Conditional. Lord, if there's any other way, if we can bypass the cross some way and man's sin can be forgiven, let me know about it. Let me take it. Now, in speaking of the last part of Jesus' prayer in verse 39, this is unconditional. And the key word is, nevertheless. Get it there now. Not as I will, but as thou wilt. In looking at G. Campbell Morgan, the great Bible expositor of past years, he's regarding the words of Jesus there is found in verse 42. It's worth noting. He said, and this is interesting. He said, the second time he did not ask that if it be possible the cup should pass, but he consented to the impossibility, knowing there was no other way. Here Jesus is saying, in effect, Father, since there is no other way to redeem lost mankind, then I will do it. I want to tell you something. If you and I want to get somewhere in the life of Christian obedience, under the guidance and the direction of the Spirit of the living God, then we desperately need a Gethsemane encounter with the living Christ. We can learn from this portion tonight what real Christian obedience is. One on which the obedience does not rest on the if God heals me, if God keeps me well, if God promises me an easy life, if everything goes my way, and then I'll follow him. That's the attitude of some Christians. They put a condition on it, and then Jesus comes along. And his obedience was without any condition. Nevertheless, God may never heal me. Nevertheless, I may not live through the night. Nevertheless, I may lose my job in the morning. Nevertheless, everything seems to be going wrong. Nevertheless, thy will be done. That's what God is looking for. And that's what he found in his son. Not conditional. Unconditional. Lord, I love you no matter where you put me. Lord, I'm going to follow you no matter what I have to go through. That's the type of obedience that Jesus is looking for. Does that belong to you and me tonight? Is it not on the side of honesty to confess that a good portion of our attachment to Jesus Christ is nothing more than a superficial show, a fair weather type of Christianity that really doesn't cost us anything? What does it cost you tonight? Think about it, to be a Christian. I finished a sermon when I was down in Florida on the three disciples in Luke chapter 9. Would-be disciples. I sent it up to Lynette, want to preach it some Sunday. And two of those decided that they wanted to follow Jesus. And one Jesus called. And we don't know in reality whether any of them ended up following Jesus. But they all gave their excuses. One wanted to go home and bury his father. And one wanted to go home and say goodbye to his family. And one had great riches. And Jesus recognized that discipleship was critical. And there was nothing more important than following him totally. So he said, literally, let the dead bury the dead. Those who are spiritually dead, let them go and bury their own dead. But you follow me. It was a radical discipleship that Jesus was asking. I want to tell you, it's discipleship today in the 21st century has become a long sea mile from that which Jesus laid down upon the pages of the New Testament. We've made it so easy. I know we just say people come to the front and sign your name on the dotted line and that makes you a Christian. Not necessarily. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. We have a type of Christianity today. It's popular, you know. And yet, Jesus never made it popular. He told them to pay the price. And it's going to cost us something. It's not a matter of feeling. It's a matter of faithfulness. But oftentimes, it's just a matter of feeling with a lot of Christians. If we feel like reading the Bible, we will. If not, we won't. If we feel like attending the worship services, we will. But if we don't feel like it, we won't. We have Christians like that right here at Second Baptist Church. I don't have insight, but I have sight. I can see. If we feel like serving the church, we will. If not, we won't. If we feel like marrying a non-Christian, we will. And if not, we won't. And the list of what we feel like doing runs on endlessly. And that's the type of Christian obedience that we have today. And it's nothing more than Pope self saying, reigning from the throne, this is what I'm going to do. Lord, this is what I'm going to do. And yet how different is the type of Christianity which has a Gethsemane experience at the center of it, and out of which comes the confession, nevertheless, Lord, not my will, but as thou wilt. What a difference it would make, including in my life and in all of our lives. Now, it's difficult because we know that as we look forward to the second coming of Christ, and the Bible predicts it and says the love of many is going to wax cold. And there's going to be a departure from the faith. And we're finding that. And that's why Ellie and I attended a church in Florida, New Life Baptist Church, and they have a pastor down there by the name of Pastor Bob. He's about 75, got an older congregation. But I'm telling you, he preaches the way it should be preached. And you'd love him here at Second Baptist Church because he just gives it as it is. And that's what we need. We need to know there's a cost in following Jesus Christ. You've heard the name of George Matheson, noted composer of the hymn, "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go." We sing it in our church. Let me just give you a part of the story out of his life. He was the son of a wealthy merchant who grew up in Scotland. Because of his weak eyesight, he went blind at the age of 18. But deeply in love with the Christian girl, his soul became full of anguish as he wrote a letter to release her from the commitment that she had made to him. And there in the Gethsemane experience of his life, with sight gone and without a bride, he went to his desk and he wrote this immortal song. "O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be." And as George Matheson states, and I quote, "Something had happened to me, which was known only to myself, and which caused me the most severe mental suffering. The hymn was the fruit of that suffering. It was the quickest piece of work I ever did in my life. I had the impression, rather, of having it dictated to me by some inward voice than of working it out myself." And then the author went on to tell of his own Gethsemane experience of extreme pain, excruciating distress, and yet God met him right there in his need, just like he did Jesus Christ when he surrendered. "Not my will, but Lord, what do you want?" See? Now, what is that? That's just putting it all on the altar. That's all. Lord, it's not my what I want to do and where I want to go and what I want to be. What do you want to do through me? And that's precisely what happened to Jesus. So in closing, tonight, we have looked at the reason for the divine prayer. Notice now, it wasn't that Jesus was afraid. It was that he was coming in contact now with sin. And we have looked at the response to the divine purpose. And Jesus, without hesitation, said, "Conditional? No, it's unconditional. If there's no other way, I'm going to be surrendered to it, totally." Now, one thing more. I want you to look at the reckoning of the divine payment. Leon Morris is a great evangelical writer. I've written a number of good commentaries. And in his fascinating book, The Story of the Cross, he writes in describing these words of our text. He says, "It is though the evangelist has gone out of his way to employ forceful, even daring language to drive home the fact that the bearing of the world's sin was a costly affair." A costly affair. Have you and I realized tonight that our redemption is costly? It was an infinite price that God paid. The Bible says, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all." It cost God his son. It cost Christ his life. God went to the limit. Don't ever think that your salvation and your redemption and your forgiveness was cheap. It's cheap for us. You don't have to pay for it. All we have to do is believe. But it costs God plenty. And that's what he's trying to get across, the reckoning of the divine payment. And it was just that. Now notice what happens according to the context there in your Bible. The agony is ended. The struggle is ceased. There has come a settled conviction upon the heart of Jesus that only by means of the cross can man be offered salvation and forgiveness. So he rises from his knees. He strolls out to meet his slumbering disciples. And he declares there in the words of verse 45, and you can see him, "Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." And there he leaves the garden. And he moves toward the betrayer's kiss, the traitor's kiss, and towards the terrible lashing, and towards the piercing thorns, and toward the penetrating spikes, and towards the devil's pit, which is hell itself. And then there was the death. And there, my friend, you have the divine payment that God made in order that we could be forgiven. Christ offered up his life to become a sin offering for us. He did that for us. Now let me turn that around for just a moment. But to whom are you offering your life? That's the question. To Christ or to Caesar? To Satan or to the Savior? To things, to thrills, to throngs of people, to pleasure? A lot of people are doing that. And then the summons which calls from Gethsemane demands of us no less a dedication than the one which Christ offered to his heavenly Father. It's going to cost you something. It's going to cost me something. But when we begin to compare it, the costs of us to the large cost of God to make our salvation possible, then you and I will begin to feel the obligation and the indebtedness that Paul was speaking about when he said in Romans chapter 1, "For I am in debt, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the Jews, both to the wise and the unwise. I'm in debt." And you know, Paul worked untiringly for the rest of his life to work off that debt that God put him in. And we're in debt. We're totally in debt. And you and I will never be able to pay our way out. You could be here tonight and give the Lord $1 million, not even a down payment, for what he's done for us. So we should make no less of a dedication to Christ than the one that Christ made himself to his heavenly Father. Follow me. What an invitation. And when we follow, remember what Jesus said to one of those would-be disciples, having put his hand to the plow? No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. And what Jesus was actually saying is, if you're going to follow me, there's going to be no regret and there's going to be no retreat. Just come and follow. Now, that's the Gethsemane experience that we found Jesus going through. And then from there, he went out majestically. And there was no hesitation. There was no vacillating, procrastinating. He went to the cross for us. Holy Week's a great time for all of us, including myself. Take a little time out. Check up on your discipleship, your commitment. See how real it is, how up to date it is, how total it is, how supreme it is to Jesus Christ. Because if God can't move us during Holy Week, he probably won't be able to move us at all, because this is a very emotional time in the evangelical church when we look at what he did. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these dear friends coming out on this Sunday evening. And Lord, as we stand on the threshold of a great week, we just thank you so much for your dear Son. We realize tonight that Jesus Christ is everything to us. When we get up in the morning, it's because of Christ. When we lay our head on the pillow at night, it's all because of him. And we realize, Lord, that the Bible says that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I pray, Lord, that none of us will wait to that time. I pray, Lord, that we will recognize even tonight. We know it's true, but we will recognize in our own lives not only the Saviorship, but the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And say, Lord, here's my life. I'm going to follow you nevertheless. I'm going to live for you. No matter what path you want me to travel, no matter what you want me to go through, I'm going to do it for you. Help us, Lord, to be open to that. And we shall be careful to give thee the praise. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.